Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller shows us common misconceptions about how we approach God and invites you to experience God's extravagant grace. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others connect with Gospel in Life so they can discover the hope, joy, and peace of the gospel. Now, here's today's message.
Luke 13, 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And this is God's word. The subject of this parable and teaching is about repentance. And the thrust of this message is really pretty simple. And I want to lay it out and prepare it as a way of preparing you to meet the Lord over his table, because we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. Jesus is teaching about repentance. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about repentance. For example, the famous poet Lord Byron said, "The weak alone repent." Here we go. "The weak alone repent." And yet Shakespeare, another fairly all right poet, said in one of his characters, he has him say, "I'll repent and immediately, for I may be out of heart shortly, and then I shall have no strength to repent." See, the one poet says it takes weakness to repent. Only weaklings repent, losers. Whereas Shakespeare sees it as taking strength to repent. He sees it as being an achievement, and like any human achievement, it means repentance requires the marshaling of strength, the deliberate use of all of your, and the deliberate bringing and focusing all of your ardor and power and force to bear. Bring it all to bear. Now, who's right? Is repentance a sign of strength, or is it a sign of weakness? I would say that you'd have to grant that modern culture is closer to Lord Byron's view of repentance, if you could even say that, because modern people don't get repentance because of the milieu, because of the mindset. I think I mentioned this last Sunday night. My son, who goes to Bronx High School of Science, brought his yearbook home. He's not graduated yet, but in the yearbook, all the seniors are allowed to put a little saying or aphorism or proverb or quote underneath their pictures as a way of, I don't know, it's a way of saying, this is what I'm living for, this is what I'm living by. And one of the women students put a verse down. It's from a poem by W.E. Henley from the turn of the last century. And I would say it's quintessentially what modern New York people tell each other, the advice they give to each other when someone is trying to counsel or pastor or help someone else. I hear people giving this advice to each other on the subway. I hear people giving this advice to each other on the streets. I hear them certainly giving this advice to each other on the talk shows. And the poem goes like this. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." See? A pretty famous poem, but you see what's behind it? The poet is saying, yes, I remember there used to be a time in which people talked about the straight gate, heaven and hell. And when people used to talk about a heavenly scroll filled with laws and so on. But things have changed, says the poet. I don't care about the gate. I don't care about heaven and hell. I don't care about the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, which means I alone have the right to decide what is right and wrong for me. I alone determine whether or not I'm saved or damned, whether I've lived up to standards or not. I have to determine these things. So you see, in that kind of mindset, repentance is almost like nonsense. The only people that would repent would be people who haven't figured out what's right for them. And when modern people hear the Christian message talk about the love and power of God, they say, that's great. But when they hear the message of Christianity saying, and it's through repentance that it's received, the average person isn't hostile to the idea of repentance. They just don't comprehend it. As Martin Luther said in another context, they stare blinking at the doctrine of repentance like a cow stares at a new gate. What? They don't get it. Shakespeare is much more profound at this point, and he's much closer to what Jesus Christ says. Jesus says, and that's what we're going to look at here for a few moments, Jesus says that repentance is the key to everything. Jesus says that repentance is the way in which we should process everything that comes to us. Repentance is the grid through which everything should pass. Repentance is the way in which we should address and come to anything that happens to us. Put another way, the Bible says that no action requires more human greatness nor produces more human greatness than repentance. No activity requires more. You see, there's no activity that takes more human greatness nor any activity that produces more human greatness than repentance. Now, let's see what Jesus says about repentance here, and he tells us three things, at least, in this fascinating passage. He tells us about our need for continual repentance, and he tells us about the nature of continual repentance, and lastly, the nurture of continual repentance. He says, in other words, we need it, how to do it, and how he helps us come to it, how he nurtures us, how he brings it about in us. Look, number one, the need. This is a pretty simple but very profound point. Jesus shows us that repentance is the universal need. Somebody has, he's talking to some people, and they have brought out a couple of terrible tragedies. Obviously, everybody knows about these tragedies. He mentions them, you see. Jesus says, he talks about one of them. He says, in Siloam, the tower fell and killed 18 people. In other words, there was some place where a group of people were either in a tower or they were around a tower, and against all expectations, the tower collapsed. It was a tremendous calamity, and many people were spared, and many people were injured, but 18 people were killed. And the question that comes up whenever we see this sort of terrible, senseless tragedy, the question that comes to Jesus is the question that comes to all of our minds, and the question is, why did that happen to them? Look, here's 18 people that are killed, and here's a bunch of people who are not. Were the people who were killed worse sinners than the people who were spared? That's the question. That's the question that's posed to Jesus, and that's the question he answers. It's a natural question. Were the people who were killed, were they worse sinners than others? Are people who suffer worse sinners than others? Now, friends, this is absolutely natural. It's instinctive that when good things happen to us or bad things happen to us, our instinct, it happens, if you don't know it's happening consciously, I tell you it's happening subconsciously. You immediately begin to compare yourself to other people. In other words, when something bad happens to you, what do you right away say? You say, what have I done wrong? Am I so much worse than other people? Am I being punished? But on the other hand, when something good happens, we tend to infer from superior circumstances, superior character. We tend to say, if something good happens to us, well, you know, I do try pretty hard. I am a pretty decent person. I am a pretty straight arrow. I am pretty easy. In other words, it's natural when good or bad things happen, it's absolutely instinctive to immediately compare yourself to other people. Why am I doing so well? Am I better than other people? Why am I doing so poorly? Am I worse than other people? Jesus answers that question first by saying, I tell you, no. See that? He says, were these people who died worse sinners than others? I tell you, no. And then he says, but repent lest ye likewise perish. Now, we're going to get to what the heck that means. But what he starts off by saying, there's several things we can extrapolate from that. But the first thing, the first point I want to make, and just take a couple minutes to make it, he is telling us that when bad things happen, the right response is not to look at other people, not to compare yourself to other people, but to repent. It's always in order to repent. They say, well, you know, these awful things have happened. And Jesus says, yes, and when you see these awful things happen, repent. Now, that's not the only time in which you're supposed to repent. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this amazing thing. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Paul says, when good things happen to you, when God is kind to you, in other words, when the tower doesn't fall on you and you sell somebody a tower and you make $1 million in a great real estate deal. In other words, when good things happen to you with towers instead of bad things, when wonderful things happen to you, Paul says, unless you let that lead you to repent, you're treating God's kindness with contempt. Do you know what that means? Good things are designed to lead you to repentance. Bad things are designed to lead you to repentance. It's always right. It's always in order to repent. Instead of looking around when things happen to you, the only way you're supposed to process things, instead of looking around and comparing yourself to other people, you're supposed to immediately remind yourself of who you are, that you're a sinner saved by grace. You are supposed to, you must never receive anything good. You must never receive anything bad, Jesus is telling us, the Bible's telling us, except through repentance. It's the only way that you will not be harmed. If you take good things in without repentance or bad things out without repentance, you will be destroyed. You will perish. Maybe not with a tower, but some other way. And therefore, what they're saying, what the Bible is saying, is what Luther said when he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door and began the Protestant Reformation. And the first of his 95 Theses was, all of life is repentance. And when Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1:15 begins his career and he brings... The message of Jesus is summed up in one verse in Mark 1:15. What is it? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And when he sends the people out in Mark chapter 6:12, when he equips other people to take his message to the world, do you see? Read Mark chapter 6, verse 12. What does he tell them to tell everybody? He says, I send you out to preach that everyone should repent. And then in the very first sermon that's ever preached after Jesus is ascended to heaven, Peter preaches it in Acts chapter 2. He preaches this long sermon, and everybody gets together and says, What's the point of this? What's the point of your sermon, Peter? It says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do, they said. What are you trying to get at? And what's the first word out of his mouth? Repent. I say without fear of contradiction or overstatement, and that's something for me, without fear of overstatement, without fear of preacherly hyperbole, I can say to you, the Bible says, Jesus says, repentance is the gate to everything. There's a sense in which God will not deal with you unless you repent. That there is nothing that God can offer you that comes to you unless you repent. Repentance is the first. Repentance is the gate. Repentance is the key. You see what the Bible's trying to say? Are you happy? Repent. Are you sad? Repent. Are you mad? Repent. Are you confused? Repent. That's the only way you can deal with your happiness or your sadness or your madness or your confusion without it killing you. That's the first point. We need to repent. We need to repent continually. Now, I should have said this morning. The reason that what I just said sounds so irrational to people is because they have no idea what repentance is. You see, this first point doesn't make much sense unless you already understand what repentance is. Because many people will say, repent. What does repent mean to most people? It means to have a vague, general sense of guilt. A vague, general sense of self-loathing. So the idea that you're supposed to beat yourself up and tell yourself what an awful person you are in every circumstance, well, that doesn't make much sense. And you know why it doesn't make much sense? Because you don't understand repentance. Give Jesus the benefit of the doubt here. I mean, he only is the most significant religious leader, at least. He's the most significant religious leader in the history of the world, at least. So before you decide he's stupid, consider that possibly you don't understand repentance. Jesus now tells us what repentance is. And he tells us that repentance is not just a kind of vague general feeling of hatred for yourself, but it is the acceptance of two realities. It is the conviction of two realities. And those two realities are these. Number one, please bear with me here because some of this stuff sounds very strange, but it's Jesus talking. You need to hear him out. Number one, you can't repent unless you realize that you deserve to have a tower fall on you. This is, by the way, I was thinking this morning that this tower thing, see what Jesus is saying is to them. He is saying, I want you to know that not only are they not worse sinners than you, that therefore every person hearing me deserves to have a tower fall on them. Now, I think actually of all the parables to be preaching in New York City, the place where there's more towers than anywhere in the whole world, I mean, maybe this isn't the most pleasant one, you know. Maybe I should be preaching this out in Iowa or something where there's no towers. Silos, I suppose. But Jesus is saying, do you see his point? He is saying, no, they're not worse sinners. We all deserve to have towers fall on us. Repent, lest ye likewise perish. This means that Jesus assumes something very different than what we assume. When you read the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? What is the assumption? The assumption there that's never examined in the book, never examined. There's an assumption in that title that's never examined. It's never brought out. Nobody ever says, what's the evidence for this assumption? See, it's really bad philosophy. And you know what the assumption is? That, yeah, there are some genocidal maniacs that deserve to have towers fall on them, but most of us don't. God owes us all a good life. And Jesus does not assume that at all. Jesus says the philosophical problem of suffering that nobody wants to tackle, the philosophical problem of suffering is not why does God allow so much suffering in the world, the philosophical problem is why does God allow so little? Because you see, the people who say, why does God allow so much suffering? I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering. You assume that God owes you a comfortable life. You might as well not get bent out of shape about the suffering of this world until you can prove your assumption that God owes me a good life. God owes us all a good life. Now, Jesus doesn't work on that assumption. Why not? Jesus assumes that we're lost sinners. You know, people say, oh my word, what a retrograde, what an unprogressive, what a backward look. Let me ask you a question. If you don't think the doctrine of sin that the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ teaches, that we're radically sinful, if you don't believe in it, it's not an... What do you put in its place to explain the history of the human race and human experience? It's not enough just to ridicule the doctrine of sin. You've got to have a better explanation. What's wrong? Why is it that when you give all the power to the workers in socialism, they get selfish and unproductive? And why is it when you give all the power to the men at the top, you see, in capitalism, they get selfish and exploitative? Why is it, what is there about the human heart that guts every economic and political system that we've ever put up there? Well, we write learned papers and people miss the point. People miss the most obvious point. It's sin. Oh, we have to do education. Oh, we have to do this. We have to do that. What about sin? Why can nobody see that that's the problem? You know what sin is? Out for yourself. Radical self-centeredness. You know what sin is? I am the captain of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, see? And Jesus says that if you don't know that deep in your heart is a radical, malignant self-centeredness and sin, if you don't realize that, you're naive. New Yorkers never want to be naive. You want to be anything but naive, right? But you are. If you don't believe in the doctrine of sin, you may think you're so sophisticated. You may think, oh, yes, I'm a New Yorker. I don't believe all these things. I'm sophisticated. I'm skeptical. You're not sophisticated and skeptical enough if you don't know that there is radical self-centeredness in your heart. And Jesus says, therefore, think, if God has created us, if there is a creator God, if there's a creator God, we owe him everything. We owe him first place in our lives, but we don't put him in first place. Of course not. We put all sorts of other things in first place. We put ourselves in first place. And then we have the audacity to say, this one owes us a good, comfortable life. This one that we treat with such dastardly inappropriateness. Jesus says, you don't understand your true condition. We all deserve to have towers fall on us. It is a wonder that God doesn't let it happen. It is a wonder why everything doesn't fall on us immediately, considering what we owe him, considering how we treat each other, and considering how we treat him. That's the assumption. The first thing that you have to know to repent, that you don't deserve a good life from him. You don't deserve anything from him. If you can't get a handle on that, you don't know what it is to repent. Your repentance might be a kind of vague remorse, but you haven't repented.
You're probably familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, but did you know that it reveals God's heart for immoral outsiders and at the same time gives us his message to moral insiders? Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, teaches us that everyone, no matter whether you are an insider or an outsider, needs the transformative power of God's extravagant grace. You can get your copy of The Prodigal God as thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
But secondly, is that enough? Is that enough just to feel terrible? I don't deserve, you know, Wayne's World makes the nerds make fun of this. We are not worthy. We are not worthy. See, is that enough? Is that repentance? No, there's a second thing, a second conviction and a second commitment that you have to have. And that is, yes, number one, we don't deserve a good life. But number two, you have to understand, you have to see, you have to be thrilled by the fact that God is committed to saving you from what you deserve. God's committed to saving you from what you deserve. Look at the parable in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Jesus has just talked to us about repentance. And so in the parable, we have a man who owns a fig tree, and that fig tree deserves to be cut down. But the caretaker is so compassionate, and the caretaker is committed to getting fruit out of the fig tree and avoiding having it cut down. So the caretaker begs and says, oh, give me another chance. I will dig around it. I will fertilize it. I will irrigate it. I will get fruit out of it. Now, what's the tree? It's not that hard to see. It's us. What's the fruit? See, it's love for God and repentance. Who's the caretaker? Who's the caretaker? Who's the one saying, I know they deserve to be cut down? I know they don't give you the place they should. I know it. But who is this? He says, I don't want to give them what they deserve. I want to bring them to repentance, because if they can repent, then they won't get what they deserve. I want to save them from what they deserve. Who is that? It's Jesus. How is it that repentance helps us escape what we deserve? Well, the perfect illustration is in the prodigal son. You remember? The prodigal son is there was a father and two children, two sons, and the younger son takes his half of the inheritance and goes away. He squanders it. He comes back and he repents. And you can see it perfectly. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. There it is. That's repentance. I am not worthy. I don't deserve anything from you, but I ask that you would take me back in as a hired servant. But what's the father do? See, the father says, you're not a servant. Hired help, live with the servants. Put a robe on my son. Put a ring on my son. Kill the fatted calf. My son is home. In other words, the father kisses him. And even though he deserves to be cut off, he repents. And because he repents, he doesn't get what he deserves. Why not? Because the elder brothers, at the expense of the elder brother, he's taken back in. When repentance, the repentance of the younger brother, met the wealth of the older brother, he didn't get what he deserved. He was taken back in. Why? You see the point? The way Jesus structures the setting in the story is now that the younger brother had taken his inheritance, every single thing the father has belongs to the elder brother. That's all part of his cut. It's his inheritance. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf belongs to the elder brother. Only when repentance connects with the wealth of the elder brother is the younger brother able to be brought back in. And instead of getting what he deserves, he's brought back in. Now, Jesus is telling us that in the parable, the elder brother, as you know, if you know the parable, resents that the father takes his wealth to bring back the younger brother. But in the gospel, we have an elder brother who not only doesn't resent, but he offers. Our elder brother is Jesus, who goes to the father and says, I will run the race. I will endure the cross. I will despise the shame. I will pay for it all so that when my brothers and sisters repent, you can give them my robe, my ring. Now, do you see the two? If on the one hand, you only say, I am not worthy to be your son, but you don't see the robe, the ring, and the fatted calf, that's not real repentance. That's just self-flagellation. That's what Packer calls, I put the quote in the bulletin, J.I. Packer calls it attrition. Not a real desire to get rid of your self-centeredness, but just an anger and an upsetness that you're in the mess you're in. You just beat yourself. Self-loathing, see? Because if you know the one part, I'm not worthy to be the son, without the other part, the robe and the ring and the fatted calf, you haven't repented. If you just know the bad news without the good news, you're not repenting. But if you just know the good news without the bad news, if you just say, of course God will forgive me, that's his job. And you don't know at what cost you were brought back in, repentance won't transform you either. In other words, here's the test. How do you know whether you've repented? You've seen both that you're a wicked sinner and that you're cherished and loved. That's repentance. It's those two things in tandem. It's those two things in tension, actually. It's those two things together that both humble you and build you up. And that's what repentance is. It cleans you out. How do you know you're repenting and not just beating yourself up? And the answer is, it's simple. Here's the test. When you repent, do you find that you can take criticism better now that you're repenting? That you have more confidence now that you're repenting? That you have less self-consciousness now that you're repenting? That you have less shyness now that you're repenting? That's what repentance always leads to. Or on the other hand, do you find that the more I repent, the more you're doing what you think is repentance, the more sensitive you get to criticism, the more less confident you get, the more down on yourself you get. You see, the more unlovely you feel, that's not repentance. It's not. The kiss of the Father, the robe, the ring, you see? As well as, I am not worthy to be your son. Now, let's apply this in the end. How is repentance nurtured? It's fairly simple. When good things come, when bad things come, you have to repent. You have to see that you're a wicked sinner and see the incredible thing that God did to bring you in through grace. Do you see how it works? When bad things happen to you, when good things happen to you, you have to process them. When the good thing happens, what do you say? Instead of being puffed up, you say, now wait a minute, I don't deserve this. This is all sheer grace. And I may not have this next week. It doesn't matter because I've got the important thing. I've got a place at God's table. I've got intimacy with the infinite. I will always have access to the bosom of the Father. This is just gravy. This is just icing. This is wonderful. And it's sheer grace. Now, let me tell you something. When good things happen to you, do you repent? Which means, do you say, I am not worthy. This is so wonderful. Or do you say, it's about time. I know everybody laughed this morning when I said that too. I want you to know that that's an extremely important and extremely practical little test for you to know whether or not all of life is repentance for you. When good things happen to you, do you say, well, it's about time? There's no joy in that.
you're robbing God of his glory, but not only that, you're robbing yourself of sweetness. There's no sweetness in saying, well, it's about time. And you see, only when you repent in the face of good things does God get the credit in your heart and you build up a heart capital of trust in him. But if when good things happen, you just say it's about time, then when bad things happen, and they will happen, you will have no trust in the bank with God. You will not have built up your capital, don't you see? You won't be able to trust him. You'll just get angry. You'll just feel sorry for yourself. You'll just get bitter. When you good things happen, you repent. When bad things happen, what do? You say, Lord, I deserve a lot worse than this. But I'm not going to get a lot worse than this because Jesus took it for me. And I don't want to be ungrateful and complain. The thing that I've lost here was a loan anyway. It wasn't anything I deserved, but I know that you're going to give me more than I ever deserve. I've got things waiting for me in the future, guaranteed. So I'm not going to let this overthrow me. Don't you see? John Newton puts it, the gospel makes the worst times bearable and the best times leaveable. The gospel brings you together, creates an incredible stability. In other words, the bad times, it brings you up. They're not so bad. The good times, you know, you come down because they're not that good compared to what you're getting and what you've got. Repentance. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be an apostle. And look at him. Look at the confidence. The more he repented, the more powerful he got. When he was accused, he repented. When he was praised, he repented. And as a result, he faced lions and kings fearlessly. He laughed in the face of death. You can be that way too. Let me just conclude this way. The parable says, Jesus says to the owner, says, this thing deserves to be cut down. Jesus says, give me another year. You know what that means? On the one hand, it's a warning. On the one hand, it's a warning. The warning is, God comes to you and he is bringing both good and bad things into your life and seeking to have you repent. But you must never, ever, ever say, I'll repent next year. You know why? You might have finally hardened yourself. You must always repent now. If you feel in any way, I needed to be doing something, I need to be getting closer to God, I need to make some kind of move, but you don't because, well, you know, it would be kind of inconvenient. What would I say to my family? They'd laugh at me. What would I say to my friends? I'll repent next year. Don't you dare. This tells us that when you feel like repenting, God is there working on your heart. Don't you dare treat God like he's a dog. And say, well, I want to repent about a year and a half from now, and I'll ring my bell then, and he can come in and help me. If he's working on you now, you have to say, Lord, I come. This tells us that God is not under any obligation to keep fertilizing your heart forever. But the other great thing, but here's the hope. The other hope is, look, this tree should have been cut down long ago. Here is Jesus Christ working to fertilize it. He says, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. You know what that means? Fine. No matter how many times you should have repented, no matter how many promises you've broken to God, no matter how late in life it is, no matter what your record is, no matter what you've done, no matter how black your record is, you see, in the worst sense, no matter how many wrongs you've done, Jesus says, if you repent now, it'll be fine. He will never turn you back. If you repent, if you turn to him, he wipes your past clean. Don't you see how you must, don't you see the balance there? You must not play with him. But if you come to him who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It doesn't matter what you've done. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. As there is no sin so great, but it deserves so small, but it deserves damnation, says our Westminster Confession of Faith, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, everybody in this room needs to find his or her path to repentance. Show us what those paths will be. Open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we know
what every one of us should do in order to respond to the fertilizing that's going on of our hearts right now. Father, many of the bad things that are happening to us, we're very confused about. Today we may see that this is your Son's effort to bring us to repentance and to know the joy of it, to have a self-image based on repentance. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller and his teaching on the recklessly extravagant grace of God that restores us to Him. You can help share that message of life-changing grace with people around the world as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.